Welcome to Believing the Bible with Pastor Scott Mitchell of Grace Family Bible Church. Believing the Bible is a program devoted to rightly dividing the word of truth. We hope you will read along in your Bible with Brother Scott or write down the scripture verses to study later. May you prayerfully and carefully consider the word of God as we study together. And now, here's Brother Scott.
Thank you for joining me again today. It is always a privilege for me to know that you're listening to the broadcast. Even if you don't agree with me, I thank God that you would be willing to listen. And hopefully, you might learn something you didn't know. And if you find that I am saying something in error, I would encourage you to contact me and show me by the scriptures where I'm in error. I want to talk to you today about proving all things. Notice with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, we read, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are called to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. To hold fast means to grab on and don't let go, like a ship is made fast when it's tied to the dock. In order to hold fast that which is good, we would need to prove things to determine what is good. In fact, verse 22 tells us to abstain from all appearance of evil. So we have to be able to determine that which is good from that which is evil in order to hold fast the good and abstain from even the appearance of evil. Prove all things. He also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 5, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" We're to use something to prove all things and even ourselves. Examination. How about you? Have you examined yourself whether you be in the faith? If I were to meet you on the street and you were to say, "I'm a Christian," am I to just accept that statement without examination and count you as a brother? Or should I prove you? I would prove you by asking you your testimony. Oh, you're a Christian? Tell me, how did God save you? What is your testimony? And by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you might be condemned. Not condemned in the sense that I condemn you, but that your words would condemn you through a faulty testimony. A faulty testimony would be, for example, to say that you believe you're saved on the basis of your works. How did I make the determination whether or not that testimony was good or ill? I had to use judgment. How could you prove anything without discernment, discrimination, and I mean that in the sense of judging between good and evil? In order to do this, we must use judgment. The word judge, as a verb, is defined in the Webster's 1828 dictionary as to compare facts or ideas and perceive their agreement or disagreement, and thus to distinguish truth from falsehood. Well, that sounds reasonable to me. Don't you make judgments every day? You make a determination whether or not you're going to buy this brand versus that brand, and you might compare costs, and you judge between the two. So often I encounter religious people, and when I try to make them prove a statement, especially when it's emotionally based and not based in truth or scripture, they respond with, "Judge not that you be not judged," that we should not judge one another. And they are misusing the term judgment and judge. It's true that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus Christ said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Let's let the Bible define itself, though. What does he mean, "judge not"? Are we to use no discrimination, no determination, no basis upon which something is proven to be good or evil? Let's look at Luke chapter 6. In verse 37, Jesus Christ said, "Judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Now, I understand there's a context to that. There's a dispensational context, and you're not under the admonition to only receive forgiveness if you forgive. And while there are those that would try to put you under that teaching, you can't abide by that. You've already been forgiven at the cross, according to Paul. And I used judgment to determine that the scripture there can't apply to me, doctrinally speaking, as those to whom it was given, that if they did not forgive, neither would they be forgiven. But the truth of the statement is still there, and defining words are used to tell us what the judgment is that he's talking about. Read it again, Luke 6:37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Then the judgment that he's talking about is a judgment of condemnation, one that would put censure on an individual for something, as when Jesus Christ was confronted with those who brought to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. His words, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," showed that he did not condemn the woman, nor should they. But judgment is a part of your everyday life, whether you want to admit it or not. You discriminate, you make choices, you discern through judgment all manner of things. And if you don't, you're a fool, because then you wouldn't know whether to turn to the left hand or the right. You wouldn't be able to prove what was good or what was evil. Look in John chapter 7. In John 7, verse 24, Jesus Christ said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Then we are to judge. We're not to judge unto condemnation. We're not to judge according to the appearance, but we are to judge righteous judgment. Then we have to be able to know what righteous judgment is. So there's the judgment of condemnation versus righteous judgment. Here's an example of condemnation. Look in Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14:10, we read, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Then there's a condemnation against the brother in the context it had to do with what he might eat or drink versus what you may feel you have the liberty to eat or drink. And to judge them and set them at naught would be to judge in a condemning fashion. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we're talking about judgment that is according to righteous judgment. Paul says in verse 11, "But now have I written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" Implying the lost. "Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." He means the brother. If a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or whatever, put them away, he says. They're within. They're a brother. We're to judge them with righteous judgment. He says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." Then we are admonished to make judgments and to judge even the smallest matters. The Corinthians here, a carnal church, an emotionally driven church that came behind in none of the spiritual gifts, had no judgment. They had no wisdom. because they were carnal babes in Christ, which I would suggest to you is the problem with most of the so-called Christian world today. They are Corinthians. They're carnal babes in Christ. Why? Because they don't even understand the meaning of judge not, that you be not judged. Their unwillingness to judge in the smallest matters and use the scriptures to do that has left them in the carnal and apostate condition that they find themselves, and unaware of it, consumed with trying to conform to this world with the rock music and the show. It's become an entertainment message rather than sound Bible teaching. We are to use judgment to prove all things in order that we might approve those things that are good. If we're admonished to hold fast that which is good, then there must be some means by which we can make the judgments in order to approve them. Notice with me in Philippians chapter 1. And we find a prayer in verse 9. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Isn't that something? Love abounds in knowledge and judgment. Like John 7 said, there's a righteous judgment. And we're supposed to use it, Christian believer. The idea that we shouldn't ever pass judgment on anything or anybody is simply wrong. We're not to condemn them. Somebody told me recently that they believe the parable of the tares and the wheat applies to us today in the body of Christ. Well, I reject the premise of that because it does not. It has to do with the kingdom of heaven, which you are not a part of if you're in the body of Christ. But let's take their faulty premise and say that it does. Here was their argument. Since the angels were told not to uproot the tares lest they should disturb the wheat until the harvest, that we should not criticize anybody who claims to be a Christian and point out bad doctrine. It's unreasonable. If Paul constantly says to mark them which preach wrong things and avoid them, and if he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that that church was to put out from among them the brother that was being a wicked person, then we absolutely are to judge. And we need to use knowledge to do it. And both of those things cause love to abound. Do you hear what I said? Love abounds in knowledge and judgment. So this idea that we're just supposed to love one another and we know each other by our love for one another has to be conditioned by the meaning of love. Love isn't what you want it to be, a feeling, an emotion. Love is what the scripture says it is, an action based upon knowledge and judgment that abounds through knowledge and judgment. Why did he pray this in verse 9 in Philippians chapter 1? Remember, it was his prayer that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So his prayer was that your love would abound in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Well, to approve something would be to have proven it to be good and acceptable. You prove something and it may prove to be bad. Well, you don't want to approve that. You want to condemn that which is bad. You want to abstain from all appearance of evil. But you want to accept that which is approved, and he wants you to approve things that are excellent in order that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. What about things that are excellent? How about the scripture that was given you, which is more excellent than those things God told somebody else? Isn't the spirit of the New Testament more excellent than the letter of the law which killeth? And yet the letter of the law was the word of God to Moses and to the children of Israel. You can't keep that law today. I'm not saying go steal and kill and commit adultery. Those things are wrong. The law still holds, but the law is not made for a righteous man, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, but for the unrighteous. I'm glad there are commandments. I wish the Ten Commandments was posted on every public building. But that's to show men that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. But we're to prove things, and we need judgment to do it. You're to prove the very will of God. Look in Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I can't tell you how many Christians I've had tell me, I just want to know what God's will is for my life. I know what God's will is for your life. It's the same will he has for all men, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So find something to do that causes the will of God to come. Find something to do with the gifts you've been given to cause that all men be saved. I don't mean all men everywhere. I mean all that you encounter, you can witness to. You can tell them the gospel of Christ and, he said, come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, they can't come unto the knowledge of the truth through you if you don't have the truth. So you've got to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You determine in your heart you're going to do something. Well, how do you know that something is in one accord with God's will? You've got to prove it. But you can't do it by being conformed to this world, because you wouldn't have the righteous judgment and discernment of God to do so. He says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the only way you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christian, what are you doing to transform your mind? Are you transforming it through what men say to you, or are you proving it by the Scriptures? That's the only measure you have, the Word of God, rightly divided.
I am just a traveler trying to find my way through a world so darkened by a sinful haze. I'd never make it without a guiding light. But there's a lamp to light my path, the Bible by my side. Though I stumble here and there and sometimes fall, the word of God I stand despite it all, lifting my voice up.
Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are not only proving, but we want to be approved. We are to approve that which is excellent, and that would find you to be approved unto God. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, according to Ephesians chapter 1, the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. So what does he mean to rightly divide it? It needs to be separated out from the rest of Scripture that is the word of God, but it's not doctrine for you. We've got to study in order to rightly divide and be approved. Otherwise, we will be ashamed. Paul wanted us to approve things that are excellent in order that we may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. Well, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Did you rightly divide the word of truth in order that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God and preach and teach the word of God in truth and honesty? We are called to be perfected. In order to be approved, we've got to be perfected. That's another word that the world doesn't understand anymore. Too many people think perfect means sinless. And the word perfect was of full age or mature or grown up. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Once again, the King James Bible defines itself. The word perfect there is defined as throughly furnished unto all good works. Throughly furnished, furnished through and through. There's a job to do. There are works we are to carry out. And in order to do that, we need all scripture that we can be perfect. All scripture is for our doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, but not all scripture was written for you to carry out, as in Noah built an ark to the saving of his house, but God didn't tell you to do that. Well, there are some things he didn't tell you to do in the New Testament as well. And we need to rightly divide the word of truth and prove the scriptures by comparing scripture with scripture in order to be perfected. That's why he gave you some individuals in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about Jesus Christ ascending up and giving gifts unto men. And in verse 11 it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now those are the gifts in the list. Here's their purpose. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then the gifts, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers, were given to perfect the saints in order that they can do the work of the ministry, which is to edify the body of Christ. And this is to be done, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And notice again the word knowledge. You cannot have love abounding without knowledge. Christian, you that think that the preaching of doctrine is not loving, do not know what love means. Grow up. Go learn what it means. Let words mean what they mean. And stop making things up based upon how you feel. We walk by faith, not by sight. Your emotionalism is going to get you led down the wrong path. He said, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what is the antithesis of the perfect man? Look in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, carnal babes in Christ. Most of the Christian world today, led by the nose, by some charismatic individual, and I mean that in the sense of their personality, a charismatic individual that gets them worked up into an emotional state instead of being mature, a perfect man. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Some of these people out here do not believe the truth of the scripture that says men lie in wait to deceive you. I know Christians that believe that because they're saved, they would never be deceived by the devil or any of his henchmen, as if his little trained minions run around with a pitchfork and a tail, and you could easily identify them. Christian, if you don't study the word of truth and rightly divide it, you will be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and that's probably where you are right now, in a church somewhere that is based upon emotion rather than the scriptures. Why do we need to grow up? Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We've got to grow up in order that we can speak the truth with maturity and with reason. You cannot dismiss this world view that is secular by just saying, well, they're not one of us. You've got to be reasonable and show men the truth by comparing scripture with scripture. It's not based on emotion. It's based on fact. The Bible is the word of God, and you prove it by preaching and teaching, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, scripture with scripture. Stop trying to read things into verses because you want them to be there based on how you feel. Make the preacher prove to you the statement that he makes by the scriptures. That's what a good Berean does. Those at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. I pray you'd adopt that attitude, and I pray with Paul that you would let your love abound in knowledge and in all judgment. You've been listening to Believing the Bible every Sunday morning at 7:30 a.m. on 1580 KWED. I'm Brother Scott Mitchell with Grace Family Bible Church. I'd love to hear your thoughts about the program, whether you agree or disagree. You can write me at Scott Mitchell, 17 Cherry Hill, Seguin, Texas, 78155. If you would like more information, you can call me at 305-0119. May the Lord Jesus Christ open your eyes, and may the grace of God be with you all.